I'm reading from Mark chapter 8, verse 21. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? Well, decades ago, a small contingent in this church became interested in the Pentecostal movement. They were advocating that we should all embrace this way as a church, that we should lay our cards and our hopes and strength upon miracles, signs, and wonders, including speaking in tongues. At one point, they invited a Pentecostal pastor to come to one of their homes and explain his views. I was asked to attend and hear what the pastor had to say. I was actually glad to attend, and I was deeply concerned because this had proved to be a very divisive issue in many churches before. Well, the Pentecostal pastor began his presentation with a question. He asked, "What is the one sure proof that your way is right and that you are approved by God?" I thought, oh, a softball. This is an easy one. The answer, sir, is fruit. Jesus said, the fruit of the Spirit. You know that by their fruit you shall know them. The pastor said, no, not fruit. The real proof is miracles. If you can perform miracles, then that guarantees that your way is true. So, who was right? I mean, after all, Jesus was clearly authenticated as the Son of God, the Messiah. The true great prophet had been foretold by his many authenticating miracles, unparalleled miracles. But should we demand or even expect new and fresh miracles today? Would additional miracles today really help the church? And would they compel people to believe? This speaks right to our text for this morning, doesn't it? Because it was actually the unbelieving Pharisees who demanded a fresh miracle. A spectacular, irrefutable, undeniable sign from heaven. They did it not out of a sincere desire to be convinced, to believe, but Mark tells us it was in order to test him. They were not honest seekers. Their goal was to expose, refute, and condemn him if they could. And so, in fact, it was the signs that Jesus had already done that exposed them, exposed their unbelief, and condemned them instead. Jesus had performed many miracles right before them. They witnessed them with their own eyes, and still they refused to believe. And we find that even his own disciples, who witnessed them all, were likewise rather slow to believe. So let me ask you a question. Why do you believe? Assuming that you do believe, why do you believe? Or why do you not believe? It's possible there are some people who don't really buy all this stuff, hearing my voice. What is the true and sufficient foundation for belief? The demonstration of proof for which God will hold everyone accountable on the day of judgment. Our text for this morning clarifies these issues and calls us to solid faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now, this text actually has to be seen as a continuation of a previous encounter with the Pharisees back in Mark chapter 3. As you recall, the scribes of the Pharisees had could not deny that Jesus had performed many miracles, but they tried to explain them away. And in doing so, they really crossed a line spiritually. They said in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And Jesus declared, okay, I'm sorry, you have gone too far. They had crossed the point of no return. These unbelievers were now confirmed, solidified in their unbelief, and there was no turning back. They would not believe, and so now Jesus said, they could not believe. And to save face, they came here asking to see from Jesus a sign from heaven. Reading verse 11 and follow, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into his boat again, and went to the other side. You know, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. And as we have seen, this is an expression of frustration and of grief. I think in this context, it's honestly a sign of horror, because Jesus realized who he was dealing with. These were spiritually dead men walking. They had already been condemned. There was no hope for them. It was as though they were already in hell, because that's where they were surely going to spend eternity. My friend, this is one of the most sobering truths that we find in all of God's Word. For some, there honestly does come a point of no return. This point is not reached, though, by some grave and despicable serious sin. We know this because, as we've been studying on our Sunday nights, King David, the man after God's own heart, committed some pretty serious despicable sins, adultery and murder. And yet he was able to repent and to be restored to God, and he is standing before the face of Christ even today in heaven. But rather, this is the result of stubborn unbelief against the clear evidence. It is to ignore and insult the clear working of the witness of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit withdraws and then leaves the obstinate unbeliever in her unbelief. No additional miracles, no more spectacular signs will help. It's over. In fact, no additional signs will help today either. I mean, if someone will not take God at his word as he speaks in the sacred oracles of divine scripture, then I'm sorry, he's already determined not to believe. Beloved, we're to trust the signs that Jesus has already performed. The most of all, his glorious resurrection from the dead. I had the opportunity to sit down with a man in jail just Friday and pointed to the resurrection of Christ. I said, do you know anybody else who did that one? Anybody else who could make that boast? There's some pretty clear evidence that we found the one. This is God's appointed one. This is the Son of God, the Lord, the Messiah. And you notice that the gospel writers, very interestingly, reported Jesus' miracles because that was what people were to believe. If people were to believe new miracles, here's a miracle, That would not have been necessary. They were to believe these miracles. And in the conclusion to his gospel, John makes this absolutely explicit. Listen to these words, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, listen, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And John actually expected people to believe, to read his report of Jesus' miracles, and that was sufficient for them to turn their life around completely and place their entire hope and trust in this man who was reported and his signs reported in John's gospel. And so we must accept God's means of endorsement, and Jesus has been fully endorsed by God. And then secondly, we must hope in God's endorsed, the one whom he has endorsed. The disciples now are very interesting. And again, you know, I think that this would be a comedic routine, perhaps. This could be put into a bit of a skit, maybe, and howls of laughter would arise. Because the disciples are slow to believe the full truth of Jesus as God's promised Messiah. Now, in their behalf, I think there were some reasons, some mitigating circumstances why it would have been hard for us to believe that Jesus was the Christ as well. First of all, this truth was just stunning. I mean, for generations, they had hoped, prayed that the Messiah was come. The Messiah had not come. And then to think that, wait a minute, in our generation, he's come? I mean, we know that Jesus is coming back. But really, today, would you believe it if someone said he came? Didn't you see what happened over there? It'd be hard to believe this. And in their false expectations for the coming Messiah, I think, also tripped them up, because they expected really only a purely human military leader along the lines of a King David, who would rally the troops and cast out the enemies and bring back the days of prosperity. They had no idea that God was going to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, you know, that Jesus wasn't endorsed by the powers that be. I mean, the universally recognized authorities of the religion and the state, the Pharisees, whom everybody bowed down to, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And of course, the political authorities, Herod, he had no interest in Jesus either. So how could God's Messiah come and be overlooked by the most important people in society? It just doesn't make sense. And as a result, they were perplexed and confused and hesitant. And here we go. Verse 14 and following. Now, they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." I'm going to assume that probably all of you know that leaven means yeast, and yeast is used in bread to make it rise. Leaven, though, in the Bible was universally an image for corruption. It was not a good thing. And bad teaching, evil motives, sinful passions and desires tended to grow and to spread and to influence all around them. And so the leaven of the Pharisees was their prideful self-righteousness and formalism. The leaven of Herod was his worldliness and his skepticism. The disciples had just witnessed the former from the Pharisees, and Jesus was warning them against these opposite extremes. But they completely misunderstood him. And by his reference to leaven, they thought he was chiding them for their failure to bring enough supplies along with them in the boat as they traveled along. And so Jesus connects the dots for them. Verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" What were they to understand from this? Well, they were to realize that Jesus is none other than God's promised Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he is God. I mean, their Old Testament history was really their national history. And just as we learn about Washington crossing the Delaware and the, you know, the pilgrims, you know, with the turkey and the first Thanksgiving Day, and that's all part of our heritage as Americans. Their Old Testament stories were woven into their psyche. And they all knew that their ancestors had traveled for 40 years, a whole generation, through the wilderness. And God, Jehovah, the Lord God, had delivered bread for them in the wilderness. And now, not once, but twice, Jesus had provided for them and for thousands of people bread in the wilderness. Duh. They should have known. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord God Almighty who stands before us. Only God could have done this. They should have known. Now, there's a lot here, honestly, to apply to our own lives. We must believe, according to the signs that God has provided for us, they're sufficient. And we're really to believe. Jesus is not just a great teacher explaining the puzzling mysteries of life. He is not just a therapist helping us to feel better by stroking our self-esteem. He is not a higher power that we tap into to make our dreams come true. He is not a spiritual fitness trainer bolstering our self-confidence and teaching us how to make friends and influence people, leading us to worldly success. He's the Lord. He is God. He is the only Savior, the Good Shepherd, who's laid down his life for the sheep. He is the infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible God who has all life and being in himself, apart from whom we could neither think, nor move, nor exist. This is what the disciples were struggling and mostly failing to grasp. The Word who was with God and who was God took on human flesh and was with them and dwelt among them. I'm not sure they ever grasped the fullness of the glory of that truth. And I'm honestly not sure that any of us ever will grasp that fully. So Mark's question on Jesus' lips is addressed to us as well. Do you not yet understand? Our text closes really with some very good news. It comes in the form of an enacted parable. What is an enacted parable? It is an action that serves as a parable. It's a real thing that took place, but it actually is giving a message as well. The Pharisees, and to some extent Jesus' own disciples, were blind to the truth. And now Jesus heals a blind man. But this healing miracle of Jesus is unique in all of the Gospels for 3 reasons. First of all, it's the only miracle where Jesus inquired of the healed person, "Are you healed?" He's never asked that. Secondly, it's the first miracle, the only miracle, where there was a partial hearing. And thirdly, it's the only miracle that required a second touch of Jesus to complete it. It's absolutely unique, which signals there's something more here than just the miracle itself. It is that enacted parable. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And blindness, it's a very apt image. Spiritual darkness is our real problem. The Pharisees saw, they saw everything, and they saw nothing. They did not observe. They would not admit the truth. They had squeezed their eyes so tightly shut that they could not open them anymore. God had confirmed their sightlessness. The disciples saw enough to believe something. They were willing to follow Jesus. They were willing to obey him and to go along with him. They were kind of excited about all these things, but they were still partly blind. They did not see clearly. And here Jesus deliberately performs this two-stage deliverance from blindness as a parable of what was to come for his disciples. And this is pretty exciting, because this is pretty good news for us. Because you know what? All of us are on that continuum from absolute blindness to fullness of sight. We see, but we don't really see. We're struggling to believe. And Jesus will touch us again and again and again and again, opening our eyes that we may behold the fullness of the wonder of his glory. Some here perhaps have not seen. You're here because the fellowship or out of tradition, but you have yet to glimpse the great glory of Jesus as the Son of God, the true Lord and Savior, who will invade your life, and he will root out all of that nasty sin and self-absorption. He will claim the throne of your life, and you will find a life that you never thought possible. But you're sensing perhaps the emptiness of that self-focused life, and you're beginning to perceive that God really made you for something better, something more, for himself and for his purposes, which are greater and better. Keep drawing near. Keep coming. Jesus will touch your eyes again and again, and you will not only see the world for what it is, and yourself for who you are, but you will see him for who he is. And some here perhaps have followed Jesus for a long time. And just when you think, "I've seen it all, I've heard it all," there is Jesus in a new, clearer, more magnificent light. You observe one of his many perfections afresh, and you are astonished. And as you encounter the countless joys and troubles of life, you find that, oh, Jesus is also there. And he's faithful. And he's sufficient for this as well. And you realize, of course, that this will continue on all through your life, and even on into eternity, because the delightful day will come when you will see Jesus face to face with true knowledge, And yet you won't see all of him, because he is infinite in his glory. And you will progress throughout eternity, feasting more and more on the beauty and the majesty and the power and the astonishing compassion and love of your Savior. And so we will forever be drawing closer, adoring and enjoying more and more of his endless, inexhaustible glory. So in the next chapter in Mark's gospel, we will meet a distraught father whose son was tormented by an evil spirit trying to destroy him. I can't imagine. And the father brought the son to the disciples, and they couldn't do anything. And Jesus assured the man, all things are possible for the one who believes. And do you recall how that father answered? He said, Jesus, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And that's an honest prayer. And it is a prayer that Jesus accepted and answered. And elsewhere Jesus said, faith as of a grain of mustard seed is sufficient. It won't stay there. It will grow and fill your entire life with the knowledge of the Son of God. And so you come to Jesus again and again and again and again, and know him and realize his greatness and his glory deeper in, farther on in your walk with the Savior. If you sit down and quit, if you turn back or turn aside, you will not see. And you will never know the full glory of his salvation. It is amazing, spectacular, well worth the wait. So you come to Jesus and you let him touch you anew and afresh. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we need this touch. We need this truth from your word. We need you to drive it home. And may your Spirit awaken us and astonish us and amaze us and affirm us. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.